Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, I'd like to draw your attention today to verses 29 to 34. John chapter 1, verses 29 to 34. Hear now the words of God. The next day, John saw Jesus coming. That's John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, John the Baptist bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit, descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "Upon whom you see the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." May God bless the reading of his word to his glory and our good through the Holy Spirit. God created the heavens and the earth. And all was declared very good in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. And the reason that all was declared very good is because it declared, it displayed, it spoke the glory of God. Psalm 19, verse 1 says that the heavens declare the glory of God and their expanse the work of his hands, that day to day brings forth speech and night to night reveals knowledge. Now we know that this universe is in a sin-cursed condition. Part of Genesis chapter 3, part of the curses of sin, curse on the man that his working conditions now, that he's going to toil when he works. It'll be according to the sweat of his brow that now there's thorns and thistles, which were not there before. So that every good thing, in a sense, that's been created now has a thorn. That every rose now has a thorn. The curse of sin has touched everything. And yet the universe still, even in the sin-cursed condition, still glorifies and brings forth speech declaring the glory of God every day. It's been a shattered mirror, but it still reflects some of the glory of God. And if you listen with ears to hear, by God's grace, you can hear it. Well, the same holds true regarding God, our Redeemer. And if you have ears to hear this Christmas, you can hear it. The glory of God in Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, the Passover Lamb. We have seen in our Christmas sermon series on the person of Jesus Christ that Jesus is the Word of God, since he declares God to us. Saw that in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right? And this very Word was the Word that became flesh. John 1, verse 14. That's the incarnation. We're celebrating at Christmas that the Word enfleshed himself, added to himself human flesh, a true body and soul, human nature. But a word is what speaks. The logos in the Greek is what speaks. He declares God to us. And that's verse 18, the end of verse 18 of John chapter 1. God speaks to us perfectly in Jesus Christ, since Jesus is God. In the mystery of the Trinity, the Word, who is the one who became incarnate, added to himself human flesh, verse 14 of John chapter 1, is the one who created the universe. Verse 3 of John chapter 1, that all things were created through him. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Saw that also in verse 10. That he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and he's the creator. And yet, in the mystery of mysteries, the miracle of miracles, God, who created the entire universe, who knows how many galaxies there are, added to himself human nature. He's fully God and fully man, Jesus Christ. Two natures in one person. It's mysterious, to say the least, but true. He's fully God and fully man. So during his earthly ministry, God tabernacled or tented among us. Right? We saw that in verse 14, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And as we have seen, he became flesh does not mean that the caterpillar metamorphosized into the beautiful butterfly. That God changed himself completely into a man. That's not what it means where the Word became flesh. And we see that language elsewhere. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He became sin at the cross. But that means that he added to himself our sin. 1 Peter 2:24, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. He added them to who his righteous person. And that's the same here as the eternal Word. God added, he became flesh. He added to himself human flesh, and he dwelt. The idea there is tented, temporarily resided, tabernacled among us, as in the ancient Israel, where the tabernacle went with them in the wilderness, and at the center of that was the ark in the Holy of Holies that represented the very throne of God, the presence of God with his people at the center of the camp. And in particular, it foreshadowed Jesus Christ, the ark in the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle. And the idea is, with that, we beheld his glory, as we saw in verse 14. We there is the apostles. John, Apostle John is writing, we beheld. He was there at the Mount of Transfiguration. He was there at the miracles. The very first miracle recorded, the miracle at the wedding of Cana, John 2:11. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. His glory was manifested in the cloud and glory there at Mount of Transfiguration. The cloud at his ascension to heaven at the end of his ministry, at the beginning of the book of Acts. He is full of grace and full of truth. God's grace is embodied in the person of Jesus Christ and his work. So as God's work of creation speaks to us daily of God's magnificent glory, so does the person and work of Jesus Christ. In creation, we see that God is all-wise, he is all-powerful, he is beautiful, he is infinite in all that he is. The first cause must always be greater than the effect, which definitely means God is infinite in all that he is. When we look at the great expanse of the heavens with ever more powerful telescopes, we still cannot see the outskirts of the universe. But in the person of Jesus Christ, we see and hear that God is holy, since he is the Holy One, that was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, Luke 1:35. That he came to fulfill the law of God, Matthew 5:17. That in him was no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, 1 Peter 2:24. We see God as holy and righteous. We see he's humble, that he veiled his glory with the flesh that he added to himself. And yet his glory at times, as we said, would be a lightning burst here and there in his ministry, that even the veiling of the flesh couldn't keep it back fully. It was veiled in his miracle, but shone forth in his miracles. Even though it was veiled in his flesh, it shone forth at the Mount of Transfiguration, even though it was veiled in his flesh. We see that God is gracious, truthful. He keeps his covenant promises. He gives us favor that we do not deserve, all in Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. He delivers. He saves. And he delivers and saves through his Lamb that he has provided. He keeps his covenant promises. He is faithful and true. Jesus Christ is the true light of God. We saw that in not just the Word, but that he is the light of God in John 1:6-13. And the light of God shines clearly in Jesus Christ. That, remember, light casts out darkness. If this was pitch black in this room, you wouldn't see anything. But light casts it out. The illustration is clear that anyone who rejects Jesus as the Christ, the responsibility lies in them. That the person will be condemned in hell because they hate the light and love darkness. They refuse what's clearly shining to their face. We see the utter depravity of sinfulness in the analogy of light. For anyone who rejects Jesus and refuses to believe in him and receive him. Because the light is clearly shining. The revelation is clear. It's obvious. It's shining through the pages of Holy Scripture. But people do not believe in Jesus Christ, John 3:18-19. Why? Because they love darkness rather than light. And it shows that one must be born of God to be able to receive Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, and believe in him. And we saw that in John 1:12-13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born, that is, born spiritually, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. As Jesus says toward the beginning of his ministry in John 3:3-8, you must be born of God. You must be born again, born of water and the Spirit, to be able to see the kingdom of God and to enter the light that's shining you clearly. On his glory, it takes a work of God to save and give one the gift of faith. Our text today connects the redemptive work of Jesus Christ to his unique person. The person and work of Jesus Christ can be separately distinguished and analyzed in Christology and soteriology. We can analyze separately the person of Christ, and we can analyze separately his work. We can distinguish between your head and your shoulders, but we do not want them separated completely, right? You can distinguish him, but you cannot fully, completely say, this is in isolation all by itself, and that's it, period. No. His person is directly affects his work. And his work is directly tied with who he is. What he achieved in his life under the law and what he achieved at the cross is directly tied to who he is. And the witness of John the Baptist which is what we are in the center of right now. The witness of John the Baptist concerns both the person and work of Christ, and it is a witness that we must imitate and copy. He spoke with words. One cannot be a Christian without using words to speak and witness to the glory of Jesus Christ. Whoever witnesses for Jesus Christ must use words as John the Baptist did to tell others of his person and work. No one will know about Jesus' person or about his work unless we speak and proclaim what he has revealed to us in the Word. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that's in the bulletin. Point one, Christ as God's Lamb. Christ as God's Lamb. Look at verses 29 and 30. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" The next day. A text without a context is a pretext. We've always got to get things in context. Look up at verses 19 through 28. 19 to 28. What happened the day prior is the... Let me read it real quick. Verse 19. "Now this is the testimony of John the Baptist, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?'" So they sent emissaries, they sent agents to John the Baptist, "Who are you?" Starting saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." "Who are you? You look terrible, you eat crazy things. Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." And then they said to him, "Who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now, Isaiah lived over 700 years before the birth of Christ. So he's saying, "I am this one, fulfillment of this prophecy made over 700 years ago." God is the one who's sovereign over human history, right? He declares the end from the beginning. He works at all things after the counsel of his own will. "But I am the one preparing the way for the Messiah, the anointed one of God." That was prophesied all over the Old Testament that would be coming, God's anointed one, which is what Christ, the word Christ means the anointed, right? The anointed. He is the Messiah. Jesus is the anointed one. Verse 24, "Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, 'Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?' And John answered them, saying, 'I baptize with water, but there stands one," capital O, "one," meaning the Messiah, "is standing among you whom you do not know." In the crowd amidst you now, there's one who is the Messiah standing among you that you do not know. "It is he coming after me, who coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan," where John was baptizing. So when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him, he said, verse 29, the next day after this discussion with the emissaries from the Pharisees in Jerusalem, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Say, when he saw Jesus coming toward him, he said, "This is the Christ. This is the Messiah. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The idea of the Lamb of God taking away sin has a long biblical history, right? We know that. Anyone with a cursory understanding of the Old Testament. The greatest example is with the Passover lamb surrounding the 10th plague in Egypt, where God delivered the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. And God, in the 10th plague, killed the eldest son of every human and animal in Egypt. But as you remember, he only killed the eldest son who didn't have the blood of the Passover lamb on the lintel and on the doorpost. The idea of the Passover lamb, and the Passover lamb had to be unblemished, that the Passover lamb would be one who would be dying in the place, is what's represented there, dying in the place of the one who deserves to die. That one, the Passover lamb is a substitute who brings one reconciliation and peace with God, so that God's wrath and anger would pass over. All throughout Scripture, the wages of sin is death. The soul that sins shall die. The day you eat of it, you shall die. Listen, I want to read here a little bit, Exodus 12, remember in your mind again, read a little bit for the call to worship, but Exodus 12, 5 through 11. Listen here, events surrounding the 10th plague in Egypt. Exodus 12, 5 through 11. Your lamb shall be without blemish, without any type of sin or curse from sin, in a sense, right? A male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. It goes on in verse 6. Israel shall kill it at twilight. In verse 7, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. And then in the end of verse 11, it is the it is the Lord's Passover. Verse 23, Exodus 12, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood of the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you with death. And that you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. In verse 26 of Exodus 12, and it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? Then you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. God alone is worthy. He saves. Salvation is of the Lord, Jonah 2:9. But he does it through his lamb, an unblemished lamb. And we know that that points to Christ, that the Old Testament sacrifices were shadows of the substance, Jesus Christ. You stand out on a sunny day and you see a shadow down on the ground. You are the substance. The shadow on the ground has your resemblance and shape. It can point to you. Some of us are wider and taller than others, right? We have certain shapes. So you could see that on a very clear day with a good shadow. The shadow points to the reality, the substance. In the Old Testament, sacrifices of the unblemished lamb point to the substance, Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 says this, therefore, purge out the old leaven, purge out the old sin, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. He's our Passover. 1 Corinthians 5, 7. 1 Peter 1, verse 20 puts it this way, but with the Passover blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He's the one we were redeemed with. precious blood of Christ as the Lamb without blemish and without spot. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, I must say that the term world here does not mean every single human sinner that ever exists. I want you to chew on it a minute. Think about it. Just theologically, okay? Just logically at first. He takes away the sin of the world. If world means every single sinner that ever exists, then their sin is taken away by that sacrificial lamb. None will end up in hell then. You have a form of universalism. It's the only logical theological result, right? And we know that that's not the case. Everyone at the Great White Throne Judgment whose name is not found in the Lamb's Book of Life will be cast into the lake of fire, Revelation 20, verse 15. He didn't take away their sin. Revelation 21, verse 27. Only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will enter the New Jerusalem in heaven. Only their sin is what's taken away. The term world is a very general term. And when you understand the history where the focus was all on the Jews in the Old Testament, right? And what's unique now is the light goes out to the Gentiles. Very interesting verse. There's several of these in the Bible. Colossians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, for example, is where the term world is used in a way that we tend to use it, where it's obvious it never means every single individual in the entire world. Listen to how Paul here, Colossians 1, 5 and 6, describes the gospel being preached at that time. The word of the truth of the gospel which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit. Oh, did the gospel there go to the Native American Indians at that time? Did it go to Burma yet? Anyone living in Burma at that time? Way back then? No, the gospel never came to Burma until Adoniram Judson, right? There was much of the quote-unquote world that never received the gospel at that point. But it's like you and me saying the known world, the world of the Roman Empire, the world that they knew, basically saying, hey, of the known world, it's gone out to all the world. It's like saying all Wilmer was at the football game. There was so many spectators there. The whole town went out. All the world was there at the Super Bowl. We don't mean every single individual. And Scripture is so clear on that, on Christ's definite atonement for his people. He came to save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Ephesians 5:25. Right? And we can go on and on. But what does he mean then? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The whole point in this whole context is those who are believers, those who receive him. Isn't that what he focused on in John chapter 1, verse 12? But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, those who believe in his name. It's like saying in Romans 1, 16, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, to the world, to every believer, Jew or Greek. He takes away the sin of the world, of every believer in him, Jew or Greek. There's also a progression that you can see in Scripture when you ponder the Lamb of God. For individual believers, the beginning, flowing to believers of household, flowing to believers of a nation, to flowing believers in the world. Christ, the Lamb of God, for individual believers. How about Adam and Eve? They tried to clothe themselves with fig leaves. What did God do? God killed an animal, a sacrificial lamb, and clothed them with the animal skins. Genesis 3:21. How about Cain and Abel? Genesis 4:4. Abel brought forth the firstborn of the flock, of the sheep. The Lord respected Abel and his offering because it takes a lamb. Cain brought the wrong one, the wrong offering. The Lamb of God for individual believers, Abel, not Cain. How about households? Believers in households, that's what we see, for instance, with the Passover lamb, with the 10th plague in Egypt. Believers in households. How about the nation? We see believers in nation. Not all Israel is Israel, right? Only those who are of the child of promise are real Israel. You know, read the beginning of Romans 9. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. We see that with Leviticus 16, the annual day of atonement. It wasn't for every. It didn't cover the sin technically of every single person, but of the believers in the nation of Israel, as it pointed to Christ. But that's the same with the progression from individual believing individuals to believers in households, to believers in the nation of Israel, to believers in the entire world, whether Jew or Greek. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Anyone who believes in Christ, whether Jew or Greek, their sin is taken away through the precious blood of the Lamb. A word must be said about sin versus sins. Have you ever pondered that? Sins versus sin? There's a difference. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 says, and she will bring this virgin Mary shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Plural. 1 Peter 2:24, that Christ himself bore our sins. Plural. In his body on the tree. He died for our sins. He bore our sins, the sins of his people on the cross. But he also died on the cross for our sin nature. He also died for our sin nature. When Adam died, spiritually we died. God said in Genesis chapter 2, the day you eat of the forbidden fruit, you will die. And many will say, well, he didn't die biologically till many years later. That's true. But we're two parts. Remember? God formed man of dust of the earth. That's our physical body. And breathed into him the breath of life. It's his spirit within. We're two parts, body and spirit. The day he ate of the forbidden fruit, he died spiritually. And many years later, his body died. To dust he are, dust he is, and to dust he shall return. But the day he ate of it, he died spiritually. And every one of us inherit that as a penalty for sin. By one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so that death spread to all men because all sinned. And it's not just physical death, but spiritual death. And that's why Scripture is so clear. As we just saw in John 1:13, we must be born of God. Jesus said you must be born again. That's spiritually. That's why Ephesians 2:1 says, you he made alive who were dead spiritually, who were dead in trespasses and sin. Colossians 2:13, you he made alive who were dead in trespasses. In what way? I had been dead spiritually, but he made me alive spiritually. But this body of death, Romans 7:24, is still waiting for the day for a rebirth, and that's at the resurrection, when I will get a new body. But the sin nature, which theologians call original sin, and we're born with original sin, we're born with our sin nature. This is a state of punishment we're born in for sin. When Adam sinned, we sinned. He represented us. Just as similarly as when the second Adam, Christ, obeyed, we obeyed. He represented us, right? Read Romans 5, 12 through 19. But when Adam sinned, we sinned, and we experienced the punishment of it, a sin nature. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Hebrews 9, verse 26, Christ appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Singular. Both had to be dealt with. I have a sin nature that I was born with, and I also commit sins. We lie, cheat, and steal. Both have to be dealt with at the cross. And Christ did. And that's what he is declaring. Point two, the purpose of John's baptism, verses 30 and 31. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. The phrase in verse 30, preferred before me, we saw it was stated in verse 15. It was stated in verse 27. A threefold emphasis. To a Jew, that's the greatest emphasis they can give, is a threefold repetition. To emphasize a point the most. So this is an important point about the person of Jesus. In the Greek, the word for preferred, since this was originally given in the Greek language, the word for preferred signifies that Christ had his being, his existence, before John the Baptist. We've covered this before. Each of you that know your Bible know that John the Baptist was the one actually biologically born before Jesus. That John the Baptist was born about 6 months biologically before Jesus. And yet he says, Jesus was preferred before me and was before me. It's the idea that he has his being superior to me, because he was God and is God and became flesh. He created the universe. He is the one who is eternal. He is the I Am, the self-existent, self-sufficient, eternal one. That's a central part of our testimony to a watching world. That Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. That he is the one who created the universe. John chapter 1 verse 3, John chapter 1 verse 10. As Jesus said in John 8:58, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. He's eternal. He's the eternal God of heaven and earth. The self-existent, eternal, self-sufficient one. John the Baptist said, as we saw when he's the day before, when the emissaries from Jerusalem come, said, Christ is among you. This person is among you in the crowd in verse 26. John the Baptist had been told that the Christ, by signs, would come to him for baptism. Now we know that he says there that this, you will know who it is, John the Baptist, God told him, you will know who it is when the Holy Spirit comes down and remains on him, abides on him. And we saw that when going through Matthew, Matthew 3, 16 and 17, Matthew chapter 3, 16 and 17, when he, Jesus, had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He'd been told that this is going to happen. That's why I want you baptizing with water, because the one who is the Christ, the Messiah, the one who is the eternal Word of God, that's going to add to himself human flesh and walk among men and tabernacle among you, he's going to come to your baptism to be baptized, but you will know who that is when the Holy Spirit comes down and remains on him. And he's expressing, he said, before that point, he said, I did not know him. Verse 31, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. Verse 33, I did not know him. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. We know in 1 Peter 1, 20 and 21, that the prophets of the Old Testament, and you could certainly say then, John the Baptist is the last of the Old Testament prophets, that they were inquiring, you know, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he testified the sufferings and the glories to follow. But who is it and when? Who's it going to be? And certainly he also, but he, God had told him specifically, start baptizing with water. And this is how he's going to come to you. Point three, the Holy Spirit's abiding fellowship with Christ. Look at verses 32 and 33. And John bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained on him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit remained upon him. What's real fascinating is in the Greek, the original language this was revealed in, the word for remained is the same word as dwells in John chapter 14, verse 10. Jesus said that the Father who dwells in me does the works. The one who permanently abides and remains upon me does the works, is what Jesus is saying. The same words in John chapter 15, verse 5. It's a key word in in John's account of the gospel. Abiding, remaining, dwelling. That if, you know, Christ is the vine, we are the branches, right? If we abide in him and he in us, we bear much fruit. Apart from him, we can do nothing. But if we dwell, if we remain, if we abide with him, we will bear fruit to his glory in our lives. The idea here is that the Holy Spirit did not come upon him and then leave at any point. You find that when you look at Old Testament individuals who are anointed by God, kings, prophets, sometimes you have the Holy Spirit coming upon them and then the Holy Spirit leaving. Never occurred with Christ. The Holy Spirit remained on him. There's a dwelling and an abiding that's permanent. And it shows that he is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Oh, so fantastic. He is the one then through which we are born of God to be the adopted children of God. John chapter 15, verse 26, Jesus says, but when the Helper, referring to the Holy Spirit, the second Paraclete, the second Helper, whom I send to you from the Father, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And certainly Christ sent him at Peter's Pentecostal sermon after his ascension to heaven to sit in session, reigning and ruling at God the Father's right hand. Point four, Christ is the eternal Son of God. Verse 34, and I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. He saw it. He saw it. You want witnesses, right? We want witnesses. What did you see? What did you hear? Tell me about the event. What happened? He saw it. He heard God the Father speak. He saw the Holy Spirit descend like a dove and remain and abide on Jesus. He heard God the Father speak and say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And so he testifies. What has been declared to him, he declares. What has been testified to him through action and event and word, he testifies to a watching world. He witnesses. He is a martyr. He witnessed even unto death under King Herod. A true witness for Christ is humbled in his glorious presence. For we have been given eyes to see and ears to hear, and we see the glory of God in Jesus Christ. It is he who created the universe. We have genuine humility before the greatness of God, and we know we are nothing. And certainly would say, as John the Baptist said, that we are not even worthy to loose his sandal strap. In verse 27. Which is why when we preach, when we evangelize and witness to others, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. It is nothing to do with us, but all about Christ. Christ is our all in all. As verse 12 says of John chapter 1, we've received him. It's in Christ that we are children of God, adopted, which is the greatest blessing anyone could be given. We have the heavenly inheritance in Jesus Christ. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ, adopted as God's own sons, and we can call him our Heavenly Father. Our verbal witness, point five. Our verbal witness, the capstone, the consummation, the apex of this Christmas series of sermons on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ is for you and I to copy John the Baptist and be a witness with words, with speech, not just our walk of life and conduct, but with speech and words, to be a witness to who Christ is and what he has done as the Lamb of God at the cross, and how one comes to the point of trusting him. First, to who Christ is. Verse 15 says this, and we saw this, John the Baptist bore witness of Christ, crying out, saying, "This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, he was before me." And in verse 27, what did he say? "It is he coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." It is John the Baptist who also said in verse 31, "It is He, Christ, of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" His being is supreme, since he is the creator of the universe. And he has added to himself human nature, so that he is fully God and fully man. It is the central point of our witness, the deity of Christ, which, as many of you know, liberalism, theological liberals deny, among many other key Bible truths, which is why J. Gretchen Machen, in his book Christianity and Liberalism from the 1920s, Christianity and liberalism is not Christianity. It's a different religion, like Buddhism or Hinduism, even though they use many Christian terms. But one of the things that theological liberals deny is the deity of Christ. The deity of Christ is one of the central truths. It's repeated three times. It's given the greatest emphasis. This is who came and was born to the Virgin Mary and lived under the law and obeyed it perfectly and went to the cross and bore our sins at the cross and rose again from the dead. This is God demonstrating his love to us. Jesus, every time he called God his Father, since Jesus was saying, "I am the only begotten Son of God," the only begotten, he has it by nature. We become children of God through adoption. He is the eternal Son of God. John chapter 5, verse 18 says that it's one of the reasons the Jewish religious leaders of the Pharisees and scribes wanted to kill Jesus is because he was calling himself equal with God. John 5, 18. Jesus said in John 10, verse 30, "I and the Father are one." Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 9, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Why? Because they're one. These three persons are one God, equal in power and glory. So he who has seen one has seen God. So you and I must witness with words to who Christ is. He's the eternal Word, John 1, 1 through 5. He's the true light, John 1, 6 through 13. He is the incarnate Lord, John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. And he is the Lamb of God, John 1, 29 to 34. And it can kind of be summarized in this. He is the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, as we have seen, for instance, in verse 14, the only begotten of the Father. Look at verse 34. "I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." And that means, as the only begotten Son of God, that he is equal with God. He is God. That's what John 5, verse 18, clearly states. In fact, this is the central theme of John's account of the gospel. John chapter 20, verse 31 says this, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Again, the primary thing death signifies is separation from God's loving presence and fellowship. Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. No longer were they in God's loving presence and fellowship, but now they were under the wrath of God. But there is life in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Eternal life, We can be restored to a loving, intimate fellowship with God in Jesus Christ, adopted as children of God. So we witness to who Christ is with words, and we must also, that's what verbal means. Verbal. Two types of verbal. Oral means spoken. Written. Right? You write on a page or with a old typewriter or with a computer, right? Verbal means with words, and that can either be in writing or it can be spoken. That's the point of it all. Witness with words. Speak. Write. As to who Christ is, but also what he has done. As we've seen in our text today, that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, of everyone who believes in Jesus, whether Jew or Greek. You remember the story in Genesis chapter 22? Abraham, God calls Abraham to go sacrifice Isaac, the child of promise. And Abraham leaves the servant behind. He takes Isaac with him. And Isaac sees the fire and the wood for the sacrifice. And Isaac asks Abraham, says, "Where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Genesis 22, verse 8 says this, "And Abraham said, 'My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering.'" The prophet Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, records this in Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 7. A.W. Pink says this is the first place in the Old Testament where Scripture says that the Lamb that God provides is a person, where it says it explicitly. Listen to Isaiah 53, 4 through 7 on the suffering servant, Jesus Christ. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." This whole idea of substitution. "All we like sheep have gone astray." We've all sinned, right? "We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." He is the Lamb of God who bore our sins in his body on the tree, who was a substitute. He lived under the law to fulfill the law for us and to be perfect, so that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, the good news. And we are clothed in righteousness divine, the very righteousness of Christ. When we put faith in Christ, his righteousness is regarded as ours. Our sins he bore at the cross, paid the penalty of. We have forgiveness of sins in him. We have forgiveness of sins. We have his righteousness, which means we are justified. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because of what he has done in his perfect life under the law and in his death at the cross for us. And he rose triumphant from the grave that resurrection morning, that Lord's Day, so that everyone in him knows that this very body will one day also be born again. That's what Christ has done as the Lamb, our substitute. He has given us peace with God. And we are to be a verbal witness to how one comes to trust in Christ. Not very fashionable in our day and age to speak about total depravity. That he came to his own received him not. He came as a full, bright, shining light. And they rejected it. And the only way one comes to receive Christ and believe in him is being born of God. It takes God and God alone, a monergistic act of God, to come and regenerate the human heart, to be baptized by the Holy Spirit, to be born again spiritually from a state of spiritual deadness. Jesus said, you must be born of water and the Spirit, John 3:5. You must be born of the Spirit, John 3:8. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. A couple other texts in Scripture, Titus 3:5. Paul writing to Titus, not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's by nothing we have done. God and God alone saves through the person and work of Jesus Christ. In Christ we're born again. In Christ, why are we born again? We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Ephesians 2:10. So we would live a life trying to please him and obey him and glorify him. But nothing we do saves us. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. Titus 3:5. But according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration, being born again, regeneration, and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Or how Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:22-23, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Through the Holy Spirit. In and with the incorruptible word of God. God's word's preached, it's taught, you read it, you read it, you hear it, and the Holy Spirit always works in and with the word of truth to regenerate a human heart, to give one spiritual sight to see and ears to hear. Brings me again. Every one of us is called to be a witness, to take what God has revealed and testified to us, as he testified to John the Baptist, and John the Baptist took that and testified to a watching world. And you and I are also then to take God's revelation and testimony from and in and through his written word and take it and testify to a watching world about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Romans 10:14-15 says this, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Who bring glad tidings of good things. It sounds like something you heard in the Christmas story, huh? I bring you good tidings, right? Glad tidings of good news. Yeah, that's what we bring of the person and work of Christ, just like the angel. That wonderful Christmas Eve. But how can they believe unless they hear? How can they hear unless someone preaches and teaches? You've got to speak. Christ and Christ alone gives victory over sin and death. As both John the Baptist and the shepherds did, let us make widely known the things of Christ that have been told us through the Scriptures. Jesus, and Jesus alone, is the chief cornerstone of the church that he gave himself up for. Ephesians 2:20, Ephesians 5:25. We have peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. A faith we have as a gift from God by his grace and spiritual rebirth. Merry Christmas to all of you. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. We bow before your majesty and your greatness. And to be able to be given spiritual sight to see and ears to hear this glorious good news of Christ, and to understand what Christmas means. I pray, dear Lord, that you would inflame in our hearts by the Holy Spirit a passion to proclaim this good news verbally with words to an unbelieving, dark, sinful world. We know we are nothing and you are everything. We plant, we water, you must cause the growth. We sow the seeds of the gospel of Christ. I pray that you would cause growth, that you would bring in your people, your elect, from every tribe, tongue, and nation, those for whom your only begotten Son, your Lamb, lived and died for and rose again for. The Anointed One, our Prophet, Priest, and King, whom the Virgin Mary held in her arms that Christmas day. May we be filled with astonishment and wonder. And may you move us by your Spirit to love you more and be more obedient, and to proclaim evermore with boldness the good news of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. In his precious name we pray. Amen.